I were to make this statement, which I'll make, what thoughts come to your mind? The apocalypse is coming. What do you immediately, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? Y'all want to share? Or just the end of the world, true. Does it excite you, make you apprehensive? For most of the world, what would it do? Maybe even for most of us, there is an apprehension. That's why they make movies about it, right? And talk about it. Peter will discuss that and talks about in light of that, that this is a fact. And he doesn't say the apocalypse, doesn't use that terminology, but the end of all things is near. All right, it's coming. And so because of that, we ought to live differently. Not part of Peter's discussion, but probably if we think about it, it ought to be something that brings excitement for us. Anticipation, not dread. There should be no dread in that for the people of God. Because when the Lord returns, what happens for us? Everything gets better. Everything gets better. It's not our destruction. It's not the destruction of what we care about. But it's hard for it not to have some apprehension. And there's just something about that. Partly because it's different. Right? We're not great with change. It's just most of us have some apprehension of change. But here's the deal. If there were no change, nothing could ever get better. Right? We always say, but if there's no change, nothing would ever be better. But certainly, when the Lord returns, things for Christians will be better. And I would give you this thought. If there is a dread of the end of things, then why is there dread? Is that something you need to address so that there's not dread? So there is a comfort in that. And that's not I say that as an encouragement. You know, if there is a dread of the Lord's return and the things that come with that, maybe there's something in your life that you know you're not ready for that and you ought to deal with it. Or maybe there's some lack of knowledge. And I get that I don't know what's going to happen, so there's a dread. Well, I got to tell you, I'm not sure all it's going to happen either. And that may not make you feel better. But what we do know is that God will care for us, that when Jesus returns, we'll be cared for. How all things happen, we don't have the play-by-play. But we do know that even though the earth will be destroyed, that we will all be cared for. We'll be delivered from that. And we have that assurance. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and see what Peter tells. He says, the end of all things is near. Was Peter just wrong? Because that's 2,000 years ago. It's a relevant question. It's a question that a lot of people struggle with when they read that and say, can you believe what other things Peter said? Because Peter said it was near and here come 2,000 years. Peter wasn't saying it would be tomorrow, although I don't think Peter knew. I think probably Peter would have had the anticipation of it being very quickly. I think that was the thought of the first century. But time is all relative. But God has laid out a plan. God has sent the Messiah. He's going to return. There are not other things that have to happen. God has worked his plan, and so the kingdom of heaven is near. The end is near. The kingdom of heaven is passing by, Jesus would say. The end is near. When? We don't know. Jesus made that very clear, didn't he?
2,000 years closer today as we
read. I got one more day behind us, hadn't we? That's exactly right. And so it's all the more relevant to what Peter says. Therefore, because he gives us the backdrop, because the end is near, the end of all things is near, it should change the way we think and the way we live. Because what we see and know doesn't last. Not sure how long that is, but it doesn't last. It's not permanent. All right? Anything that we could anchor to here or invest in or take interest in doesn't last because the end is near. And Peter will talk about what happens at the end, okay? He has some of the same language that we'll see in Revelation, that same thought. So Peter's going, so the end is near. Therefore, be different. We ought to be clear-minded and self-controlled. We ought to be clear-minded and self-controlled. It ought to help us set our priorities and make us sober in our judgment. In the movies. I'm not sure I've ever seen this happen in real life. But it was good movie stuff. I don't know who did it the first time up here. When someone gets hysterical, what do? Slap them. Slap them. And all of a sudden, it solves all the hysteria. You bet it would or wouldn't work. It might do it. But it's really not different than what Peter's saying. When you slap somebody, it brings them to a sense of reality, right? Peter is saying the end of things is near. It's like a slap in the face. Don't get caught up in the flow of everything that's going on around us. Realize that these things are coming to an end. That all the things that seem urgent and that seem to be happening and that seem to take time and be important aren't going to last. So the slap in the face is prioritize. Think about what really matters and what we ought to be about because the end is near. And that should change the way we do things, the way we live. It'll help us be self-controlled. It helps, I think about this, at least in a couple ways to be self-controlled. Why the end is near would it help us to be self-controlled? Well, one, if the end is near, it's kind of like the parables of Jesus that Jesus told that when the master returns, you want to be caught watching and ready, right? So it should cause us to be self-controlled. The end is near. We want to be caught watching and ready for Jesus' return, for the Lord's return. But said that we should have control over ourselves because we realize that other things are not important. It should help us bring about some discipline. It should make self-control easier. Because why would I spend all my energy and time and desire and thought about these things that don't last? The end of those is coming quickly. It's coming quickly. So why would I be in those? Why would I be into something that brings sorrow or if it brings any satisfaction, it is very temporary. It is not lasting. So I should be self-controlled, knowing that it's a time to be ready. It's a time to be watchful. And these other things are not important. And so our mind can be clear, we can be self-controlled so what? So that we can pray. So things don't interfere with our prayer life. That we don't let prayer get pushed aside. That we don't get God get pushed aside in our lives. And isn't that easy to happen? Without really meaning to, it just gets pushed. And if we're not careful, if we don't put things in the proper perspective, then God is not the most important in our lives. And God says, I am a jealous God, and you'll have no other gods before me. And so this concept, this realization that the end of all things is near is like a slap in the face that says, be prepared. We shouldn't be afraid other than a healthful fear that says, like the fear of God. He doesn't want us to be afraid in that he is unapproachable, but we should be afraid because the scripture tells us, don't fear him who can destroy the body, right? Don't be afraid of somebody who can kill you, but be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so there should be that fear of the end and knowing that at the end then comes judgment. And I give an account for how I've lived, and I give an account for my relationship with God. And so there is an importance. There should be a healthful fear of that, to know if I'm not prepared, it's like the five foolish virgins. That when the bridegroom came, they weren't ready. They were off somewhere else, and then the door was closed. And so there should be this self-control, this sober judgment about our lives. And then he says, again, the end of all things is near, and above all, not only be self-controlled and clear-minded, but above all, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply. Sometimes, as people of God, we spend a lot of time on the do nots, the things that we shouldn't do, those things that are unholy, that we shouldn't be involved in as people of God. That's appropriate. There are things God's people are not involved in. They are things of darkness that we don't do or shouldn't do. And when we do, we're able to repent of those and have forgiveness, but there are things we shouldn't be involved in. But how often do we spend a great deal of time saying, we need to love each other deeply. I need to love others deeply. And how many times will we confess that I really haven't loved someone else, that I haven't been loving like I should be? Typically, there might be other things. Well, this person did this, they did that, they shouldn't have done this thing. But when do we ever look and try to encourage each other and say to someone, you don't exhibit the love of God. You don't love us, because here's what the Scripture will say. If you do not love your brother whom you have seen, it is impossible to love God whom you have not seen. To love deeply is of great importance. And Peter says that we should love one another deeply. We should be drawn to each other and have a great concern and a great love for each other. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. How often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? 70 times 7 is the answer that Jesus gives. That we should love the point that we're not keeping a record. I'm only going to forgive you this much. That we are people of love and that we are forgiving when we have been wronged. Or when someone does wrong, are we willing to forgive? Are we able to forgive? Are we loving? Or are we keeping a record of wrong? That Paul would write about. Paul would write that love in 1 Corinthians 13, what does love not do? It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a ledger. Love forgives and forgets. Love covers a multitude of sins. I want us to look at 1 John chapter 4. We started in 1 Peter 4 in verse 7. I want us to go to 1 John 4 in verse 7 and see what John writes about love and this concept of love covering a multitude of sins, because love causes us to forgive. And what caused Jesus to come into the world? The love of God. And all of our sins are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. The love of God, the mercy of God exhibited in the sacrifice of Jesus. Dear friends, let us love one another. That's what John's telling us. Friends, love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, what did John just say there? If we're unable to love, we don't know God. Well, what if I'm morally pure? It's a thought that we need to think about, because so often we look at that ledger sheet of moral purity, and that is our sole gauge of righteousness. But John is telling us if we're unable to love our brother, then it's impossible for us to know God. God can't be in us if we don't love. If we're not able to love, God is not in us, because God Himself is love, and if we're His children, it is imperative that we be people who love one another, who are able to love deeply. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Back to the comment. Where does all forgiveness come from? From the love of God that sent His Son. What about the parable about the king who had the servant who owed him money? Remember that one? Had the servant that owed him a great amount of money. The sum is so large, he would never be able to pay it. It would be in the millions in our day and time. And he begged for forgiveness, and the king forgave him. But immediately, he goes out and sees a fellow servant who owes him a few days' wages. He can't pay him. And what does he say? He says, pay me or I'm going to throw you and your family in prison until it's paid. And the king becomes angry and says, you know, I'm going to punish you until this debt is paid. A debt he couldn't pay. But the concept is this. If God loved us so much that he sent his son and forgave us of a debt that we could never pay off, there's nothing we could do. There's nothing we have. Nothing we can earn, nothing we can present to God that could pay the debt, and God paid it. Then for us not to be loving and forgiving and caring of each other is really a slap in the face to God, a different slap, not a slap reality, but it is a slap of, I really don't appreciate or even understand all that you have done for me. Because God loved us greatly to send his son when we were unloving. And we're able to love, why? Because God first loved us. God taught us how to love. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were worthy. Not when we were special. But God loved us when we were sinners and sent a great sacrifice and now calls us to be forgiving and loving. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. What makes God's love complete? That we love one another. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go on to verse 9. All right, so we're to love each other. And now he kind of puts a little bit of a kind of a practical spin on this. What does that mean? And then he really kind of sums up into what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that our love should reflect the love of God, and as we read this, so that God through Jesus is glorified by the way that we live. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, we've talked over the last few years a lot about hospitality, and we've mentioned it a great deal. But sometimes we don't think about being hospitable as being a trait of a Christian, of being godly. Well, I'm not very hospitable, but that doesn't make me a bad person. But what is the requirement of shepherds? That they be hospitable, right? If you're going to serve as a shepherd in the Lord's church, you're to be hospitable. And he says right here, because of the love, the deep love we have for each other, that we should offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. We should help take care of each other's needs joyfully. Without grumbling. That's an important part of what we do. And again, think about in this time, what did that mean? There weren't embassy suites at the time. You know, if you were traveling, there just weren't the places that we have now to stay. And so what did you have to depend on? You had to depend on if you were traveling or if you were away from home, the hospitality of someone else to help take care of you. When Jesus sends out the disciples, what does he tell them? Go to a town and find a worthy house, right? And bless them if they take care of you. Their responsibility should be hospitable. They should feed and take care of you. And then there'll be blessings. If they don't, do what? Leave them and shake the dust off your feet. As a curse, really, against them, that they should care. That when people are in need and we have opportunity, that we should help them and we should do it joyfully. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. When Jesus talks about the judgment and the dividing of the sheep and the goats, what is the criteria that the judge uses to make the separation? I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me, right? And those who were the sheep on the right said, when did we ever see you in this shape and do that for you? Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And those who were on the left, who would have done what? If they had seen Jesus in that kind of shape, they would have gladly taken care of Jesus, wouldn't they? When did we ever see you? If we'd known it was you, we would have taken care of you. But Jesus' response is, when you didn't do it to these who needed it, you didn't do it to me. It's the thought of caring for others. We serve God by serving other people. So whatever gift we have, we should use it in service to others, because that's how we serve God, by serving others and caring for them. Faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So then all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. There it is. May God be praised, so that all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Let your lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That we love deeply. Because why? Because the end is near. All of this will not last. It won't last. I don't care what we do, what laws we pass, what regulations we pass. We can go back to the gold standard, but it won't make things last. All right? This doesn't last. Peter will tell you, it's all going to be burned up. In the time of Noah, the earth was destroyed, right, with water. But it will be fire this time. But these things won't last. But what does last? Our loving God and loving others. And caring deeply and serving God by serving others. And what will last? Those deeds that we do that are godly. Because the flames will do what? They will destroy everything that's impure, and what survives? That's pure. That's what the scriptures will tell us, right? That which is godly and holy will survive. God's people will survive. Jesus will take us away, and we'll be spared from the destruction, and then we'll live on the new heaven and the new earth that God has prepared for us. The apocalypse is coming. We don't know when, but it's 2,000 years sooner than it was when Peter wrote it. And Peter knew it was coming. That should not bring fear. That should bring excitement to us. That sin and its destruction will be gone. And those things that truly have value will last. And God's people will be spared and will be in the perfect place that God has prepared. If you need to come tonight, will you do that while we stand and sing?